This morning, as we come to this first miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed in his public ministry, verse 11, the beginning of the verse, makes it very clear this beginning of miracles did Jesus. So this is the first miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. And as we come to this miracle this morning, there are three things really I'd like for us to be able to try to put our attention on for a few minutes. First of all, I want to think about the wedding. I want to think about the marriage that takes place here. Secondly, I want to think about the wine that Jesus made or created. And then, Lord willing, we'll think about the miracle itself, what Jesus accomplished. And so this morning, that's what we'd like to think about. As we think about the wedding or the miracle, or the wedding itself, the marriage itself, not the miracle, but the marriage itself, we find in verse 1, that the Bible just simply tells us there's a marriage going on in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana was a small town in northern Galilee, and it was located just about 5 miles from Nazareth, the place where Jesus grew up. We believe that Jesus probably knew the people who were getting married, although the text does not specifically specify that. Verse 1 tells us that his mother, Mary, had been invited to this wedding. Then as you look down in verse 2, we find that not only was Mary invited to the wedding, but we also find that Jesus was invited. And the Bible says, and both Jesus was called and his what? Disciples. Now by this time, we believe he's come to have 6 disciples. We know that he's got Andrew. We know he's got Simon Peter. As we saw last week, we know he's got Philip. We know he's got Nathaniel, who in other Gospels is called Bartholomew. And we believe also that by this time he's got James and John. So as he goes to this wedding, we believe that he's got at least 6 of his disciples with him at the wedding. And we understand that Jesus was one of the invited guests of the wedding. And I'm saying that this morning because I want you to understand something. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ should always be the invited guest at every wedding. We should always invite the Lord Jesus Christ to our weddings. In fact, if we're not interested in inviting the Lord Jesus Christ to our wedding, I don't think we ought to even have a wedding. That's an important truth, but I'm not spending a lot of time on it this morning. It's somewhat amazing to me that as we look at this record of Scripture, that the central people of the wedding are not even mentioned, at least by name. We know there's a bride, we know there's a bridegroom, but the Bible does not specify anything about them or tell us anything about them at all. And the reason why is because that's not the nature of the record. The record is given to us here on purpose. Remember, John is writing from a point of persuasion that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So in this gospel, he's seeking to record things that Jesus said, record things that Jesus did, in order to bring people to a point of conviction and convincing that this Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. Now, as you think about that, the record here this morning talks about this marriage. And in verse 1, once again, the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And I want to say some things about marriage here this morning that I think we need to really understand and hold to from a biblical perspective. You know, marriage is something that was ordained of God. And God expects us to have what I'm going to term a right view of marriage or a high view of marriage. Take your Bibles and turn over to Hebrews, if you would please. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. You'll find this on page 1304 if you're using one of our Bibles this morning. In Hebrews chapter 13, and I want you to see a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes about marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13, look what the Bible states. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, page 1304, look what the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the Bible says, marriage is honorable in what? All. You know, God's putting his his sanction upon the holy matrimony there. He's putting his sanction upon marriage. The very fact that Jesus would attend this wedding symbolizes how he viewed marriage altogether. And marriage has become something in our day and age that has deteriorated to a point that people no longer view it as I believe that God wants us to view it, as realizing it is ordained of God. It is a holy thing. It is a sacred thing. And it was given for the good and benefit of mankind. And so the Bible says that marriage is honorable in all. It's an honorable thing to get married. Now, and it goes on and says, in the bed undefiled, but those who abuse marriage and commit immorality outside the marriage relationship, the Bible says that whoremongers and adulterers, God will what? Judge. So I want you to understand that marriage is a good thing. It's ordained of God. The Bible says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. So God is behind this idea of marriage. Now take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, we find the origination of marriage with God. In Genesis chapter 2, the origination of marriage with God. Genesis is the very first book of your Bible. And so just go to Genesis at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, if you would please. Be on page number 8 if you're using one of our Bibles. And in Genesis chapter 2, God had finished his creative work in the Garden of Eden. And after he had finished his creative work in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, the Bible says this, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." So he looked down upon his creative work. He saw Adam there, but he saw that Adam was all by himself. And God says, it's not good that man should be alone. So look at God's intent and God's purpose. God went on to say this, I will make him, look at this now, I'll make him a what? Help meet for him. Now, God was looking down upon mankind. He saw a need. He saw a great need in Adam's life. He says it's not good that Adam was all by himself, and he needs a helper. He needs a help meet. And God, in this passage of Scripture, divinely ordains or begins what we call marriage. What did he do? Well, he takes Adam and puts Adam to sleep. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And then God performed the first surgery that ever took place on the face of the earth. Look what God does. He puts Adam to sleep. By the way, aren't we glad doctors put us to sleep when we have surgery? And so God put Adam to sleep. How do you think they ever came up with that idea? It's from the Scripture. And he took one of Adam's ribs. He closed up the flesh thereof. In verse 22, the Bible says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, look what God did. God made a what? A woman, and brought her unto the man. So you have to sort of get the picture in your mind. Here's Adam, created by God. He's down in the Garden of Eden. He's all by himself. God looks down upon Adam's condition. He says, that's not good. Adam's lonely down there. Adam's not complete down there. I need to make someone that can come along beside him and be a help meet or a help fit for Adam. So God, being God, does what God can do. He puts Adam to sleep, removes a rib from his side, and then takes that rib and creates a woman and brings that woman to Adam. Now, God is going to perform the first marriage ceremony here in the Bible. Notice what happens. Verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my what? Bones and flesh of my what? Flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one what? Flesh. By the way, that's what happens when you get married. You have two individuals that become what? One. There's a oneness that takes place in the marriage relationship. Now, God is the one that made the woman. God is the one that brought the woman to Adam. And God is the one that introduced them to each other. And we've got the institution of holy matrimony. We've got the institution of marriage. When God ordained marriage, he ordained it for man's good. for man's benefit, for man's safety, and for man's protection. There are three purposes that we find for marriage in the Bible. One is the idea of companionship. That's presented in chapter 2, verse 18, once again, where God said, it's not good that man should be what? Alone. So one of the reasons why we have marriage, and you understand, you need to understand this. You young people need to understand this. Yeah? Why do we have this thing called marriage? Well, one of the reasons why we have this thing called marriage is because of companionship. Man by himself, and I'm talking about the male species, by himself is not complete. It's just the way it is. Adam was here. He had all the animals. And regardless of what someone says about dog being man's best friend, the dog did not meet the need, Brandon. I mean, he had them all. He had dogs, he had cats, he had, horses, he had giraffes and zebras. And I mean, just all the animals that God created, they were here. And Adam had contact with them all because the Bible says Adam's the one who named them. Adam's the one that gave all the animals their names. And yet, out of that animal kingdom, there was still something missing from Adam's life. That did not meet his need for companionship. He didn't need an animal. He needed another human being. They need a human being of the opposite sex, of a different variety. And that's why God created woman. So we have marriage, first of all, for companionship. Secondly, we have marriage because for completion. Yeah, for completion. It's not man good that man should be alone. Verse 18, once again, I'm going to make a help meet for him. Man is not complete without his wife. And the Bible makes that clear. The Bible says it here in verse 18, but it says it once again, if you would please, down in verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle of the and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a what? Help meet for him. And so he wasn't complete until Eve came along. And so the idea of marriage is for companionship. The idea of marriage is for completion. The two become one. And by the way, when God created Eve, God did not take her from Adam's head so that she would be his superior. Neither did he take her from his feet to be his inferior, but he took her from his side to be equal with him, to be along with him. She's his other half. She's to be cherished. That's the role of the woman. So in marriage, we've got companionship, we've got completion, and then we have procreation. Look over in chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1. This is the idea of marriage and why we have marriage. In Genesis chapter 1, and in Genesis chapter 1, notice verse 27, the Bible says this. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, the Bible says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And notice verse 28, it says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and what? Multiply. The idea of procreation is the idea of having children. So what's the idea of marriage? Marriage is for companionship. Marriage is for completion. Marriage is for the purpose of having children. But listen, Christian parents, it's not just having children. It is raising a godly seed for God on this earth. You know, when we get married, children are going to come along. But as God's people, we have a Bible-based responsibility to raise up a godly seed, a godly generation, who themselves will be salt and light for the Lord on this earth. The Lord is always in need of a younger generation to rise up and serve him. The book of Ecclesiastes says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy what? Youth. And we're to serve the Lord with gladness. And we're to be light and salt in this world. So we've got the idea of marriage here that the Lord instituted itself. Now, today, marriage is becoming very perverted. Look over in the book of Leviticus, if you would, please. Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of your Bible, page 151. Leviticus chapter 18. And as we go to Leviticus chapter 18, sometimes today there is, unfortunately, an idea of marriage of taking place between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. And I want you to understand that that is a perversion. That is abomination in God's sight. And in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, the Bible makes this statement. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind." Look what God says. It is what? Abomination. It's an absolute abhorrence in God's sight. Well, why is that taking place? Why is it going on? Well, if you study Romans chapter 1, you'll realize it's going on because more and more men are walking away from God. And when you walk away from the Lord, who is light, you begin to walk in darkness. And God says, because you do not want Him in your knowledge, He gives you up unto all kinds of vile affections. It is just when we see more and more of this sinful behavior taking place in our world today, it is just more and more a revelation of where our society is at, not going to God, but going further and further away from God. And that's exactly what's taking place. Now take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew chapter 19, page 1025. Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew chapter 19, there's one other thing I want you to see about marriage before we go back to our study in John chapter 2 this morning. And in Matthew chapter 19, I want you to realize that divorce was not part of God's plan. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 3, the Bible says this, "The Pharisees also came unto him," Jesus, "tempting him and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Well, can you divorce your wife for any old reason you want to divorce your wife? That's the question. And he answered and said unto them, verse 4, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Verse 5, look at it please. "And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his" what? "Wife, and they twain shall be" what? "One flesh." Now verse 6, "Wherefore, they're no more twain or two, but the Bible says, one" what? "Flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put" what? "Asunder." So look up here for a moment, if you would, please. I want you to have a right understanding of this idea of marriage this morning. What is marriage from God's perspective? It is one man, it is one woman, coming together in a union, now listen to me carefully, for life. For life. For life. You young people don't want to come to the idea that getting married is one man, one woman, you're one or the other, and we're going to come together in this thing called marriage, and if it doesn't work out, we'll just part our ways. Marriage is never to be entered like that. Never. It is always to be entered with a commitment. One man, one woman, for what? For life. For life. And anything other than that is a perversion of what God intends in the idea of marriage. Now take your Bibles and go back with me to John's Gospel in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we've thought about the wedding a little bit here this morning. I want to think about the wine for a little bit this morning. In John chapter 2, if you would please, Jesus has come to this wedding. His mother Mary is there. We come down to verse 3, and as we come down to verse 3, a horrible situation takes place. They've run out of refreshments. Well, that's a terrible thing to go to a wedding and then not have enough refreshments. That would be one big embarrassment, would it not? It really would. But even more so back in those days. And notice it says this in verse 2. Jesus was there, his disciples were there. And the Bible says in verse 3, it says, "And when they wanted wine," that word "wanted" means they fell short. They didn't have enough. They ran out. The mother of Jesus said unto him, she looks over at Jesus and says, they have no wine. Now, what's Mary expecting Jesus to do in that statement? Do something about it. And yes, I believe that she's expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to perform a miracle. Now, Mary has been hiding some things in her heart for a long time. The Bible talks about that. The angel Gabriel had appeared to her and said, you're going to give birth to God's Son. Remember that? And she was perplexed by the things that took place. And over the years, she realized that this son that she had brought into this world and this son that she had raised was no ordinary individual. And in her heart, she had known because God had made it revealed to her that this literally is the Son of God. Now she sees her son doing things that she had been anticipating for a while. He's gathered a band of disciples together. Perhaps it's time for him to begin to reveal to everybody around him that he is the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, he should have no problem taking care of this problem. He ought to be able to rescue this situation real quick. So I believe with all my heart that she's looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to perform a miracle, yet it wasn't Jesus' time to openly unveil himself at this moment. That's why he says what he says in verse 5. He says to his mother, or Jesus, in verse 4, excuse me, Jesus said to her, woman, what am I to do with thee? Now look what he couples that with. Mine what? Hour is not yet what? Mary, you want me to just do just out in the open miracle so that all can see. But my hour for doing those type of things is not yet. It's not time for me to give an open manifestation or glorification. Yeah, turn the cell phone off. I'm glad you got a Christian song on it, okay? All right. Yeah. Well, if you can't get it out, give it to me and I'll put it in my cup of water up here. Water does good thing for cell phones. That's my point. When you come to church, make sure your cell phones are off. All right? And so we've got this miracle that Jesus is about to perform, but he's saying, woman, hey, listen, mine hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to openly manifest my glory like you're wanting me to do at this point in time. By the way, when Jesus said, woman, that was not a term of disrespect. He was not being disrespectful to his mother. And by the way, young people, you ought not to be disrespectful to yours either. God expects you to have a lot of respect for your parents. God used them to birth you. God used them to bring you into the world. God wants to use them to guide you down a path of not destruction, but a path of good. And you are a whole lot better off to respect your parents than to disrespect them. Jesus would use that expression once again in John chapter 19. When he was hanging on the cross and there being crucified, he would look and there would be his mother at the foot of the cross with John, the disciple whom he loved. And he would say once again, woman. It wasn't a term of disrespect whatsoever. But he was just simply saying, mom, you're asking me to do something that it's not my time right now to do. But it seems as though Mary just ignores it. And look what Mary says to the servants in verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, what? Do it. By the way, that's the best advice you'll ever hear on the face of the earth. Whatever the Lord tells you to do, that's what you ought to do. We ought to be committed to that. What God says, we're going to what? Do. We're going to do whatever the Lord tells us to do. Because it's the right thing to do. Because it's God who's speaking. And she just looks over the servants and says, well, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Well, Jesus tells them, I want you to fill these water pots. Notice the Bible says in verse 6, there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. A firkin is equal to 9 gallons. So there's these water pots sitting there, six of them. They're pretty large water pots, Javon. Yeah, and they all together they could contain about almost 30 gallons. That's pretty much, isn't it? That's a whole lot. And there's six of these pots there. And Jesus said to the servants, or Mary said to the servants, just do whatever he says. And Jesus says, okay, guys, I want you to fill the water pots. I want you to fill them with water. Look what takes place. Jesus said unto them, verse 7, fill the water pots with what? Water. Now look what the servants did. And they filled them up to the brim. Did they take to heart what Mary had said? Whatever he tells you to do, just do it. They didn't half-heartedly fill the water pots. He said, fill them. They filled them all the way up to the what? Brim. Now Jesus goes on and says this. He says unto them, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And somewhere between there and there, the miracle is performed. They took some of that water. They took it to the master of ceremonies, the governor of the feast. And verse 9 says, and when the ruler of the feast had tasted the wine that was made, the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast calls the bridegroom together, the guy that's getting married, and he says to him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Had a miracle occurred? A miracle occurred. The water had been turned into wine. The Lord Jesus Christ had performed this magnificent miracle there at this wedding. Well, as you stop and think about that miracle, people often get their focus upon the wine. And they get it, they think that, you know, because Jesus turned water into wine, Jesus was saying it's okay to drink wine. You're missing the point of the miracle. You're missing the point of what Jesus Christ was doing there. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, wine that maketh glad the heart of man. So understand that wine in the Bible is a symbol of what? Joy. Those water pots that were sitting there was a symbol of the Old Testament legalism of the law. What were those water pots doing? They were there for Jewish purification. What took place under the law? Listen, you don't find joy under the law. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. Or 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1232. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to look with me in verse 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Bible says this. It says, who also hath made us able ministers of the, what kind of testament? New Testament, not of the what? Letter. That's the Old Testament, the letter of the law. But of the Spirit, for the letter, look at this, the letter what? Killeth, but the Spirit giveth what? Life. Now there's something in this miracle that you need to understand. Wine is a symbol of joy. The old stone water pots, what represented the old wine of Old Testament legalism. Is there joy in that? No, there's no joy of forgiveness. There's no joy of deliverance. The Bible says here, the letter killeth. What does the law do? It kills. Why? Because as you look at yourself, compared to the law, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Jesus created new wine. He created new wine. That's the Spirit of grace. While the letter killeth, the Spirit giveth what? Life. And the Lord Jesus Christ was letting it be known. There's a new creation that needs to take place in our lives. It's not the letter of the old. It's the Spirit of the new. It's the Spirit of grace. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of that new birth that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to bring into our lives. And what a spirit that is. Now, please understand this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs chapter 31, page 694, please. In Proverbs chapter 31, understand here this morning that in this miracle, Jesus is not promoting the drinking of alcohol. To think that he is promoting that is a total misassessment of what was going on in the passage. And as Bible-believing Christians, we have good reasons to abstain from the use of alcohol. Did you hear that? As Bible-believing Christians, we've got good reasons to abstain from the use of alcohol. And I want you to notice something in Proverbs chapter 31, page 694, if you would please. In Proverbs chapter 31, you say, why should we abstain from the use of alcohol? I'll tell you why. Because alcohol perverts right judgment. Notice what the Bible says. In Proverbs chapter 31, in verse 3, the Bible says, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O limo. It is not for kings to drink what? Wine. Nor for princes to drink what? Strong drink. Why? Verse 5. Lest they drink and forget the law. Now look at this. And pervert the what? Judgment of any that are afflicted. You know what alcohol does for you? It perverts your judgment. You can't see things right when you're consumed in alcohol. Look over in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. And in Proverbs chapter 20, I don't want you to leave here this morning thinking that Jesus is promoting the use of alcohol, because he isn't. In fact, in Bible days, there were two types of wine. There was wine that was not fermented, and there was wine that was fermented. And I believe that Jesus created non-fermented wine, not fermented wine. And in Proverbs chapter 20, notice if you would please, in verse 1, the Bible says this. The Bible says wine is a what? Mocker. It is a what? That's what alcohol will do for you. It'll mock your life. It'll consume you. It'll take control of you. It will make a totally mockery of your life. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is what? Raging. And God says, whosoever is deceived thereby is not what? Wise. Yes, I do want to make a Bible case this morning for abstinence from all forms of alcohol in a Bible believer's life. I don't think a Bible believer ought to drink wine. I don't think you ought to drink beer. I don't think you ought to drink liquor. God says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is what? Raging. And if you're deceived thereby, God says, you're not what? You are not wise. You're not wise. Understand that alcohol perverts right judgment. You ever seen someone that's consumed with alcohol driving down the road? They're all over the road, aren't they? Why are they all over the road? Their judgment has been what? Perverted. It's been perverted. And alcohol perverts right judgment. When people are drinking alcohol, they do all kinds of things that aren't right. Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Give you a second reason why we ought to abstain from the use of alcohol. Matthew chapter 18, page 1024, please. 1024. Here's a second reason we ought to abstain from the use of alcohol. And that is, partaking of alcohol sets a poor example for our young people. It sets a poor example for our young people. Look in Matthew chapter 18, if you would please. And by the way, parents, let me say that what you do in moderation, your young people will do in excess. Can I say that again? What you do in moderation, your young people will do in excess. And that applies to alcohol and everything else. And in Matthew chapter 18, look what the Bible says. In Matthew chapter 18, in verse 6, the Bible says, but whoso offendeth one of these, look at it now, one of these what? Little ones, which believe in, it were better for him that a what? Millstone were hung about his neck, and he were drowned into the depth of the what? Now you adults, listen to me. And let's look around this morning at the little ones of this church. Just look at them. You've got a responsibility to every one of them. Every adult in this room. You have a responsibility that you do not do one thing to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Through your example, through what they see you do, through what they hear coming out of your mouth, through the attitudes that you have, everything. Everything. Jesus said, you offend one of these little ones, it were better for you that they took a big old millstone and hung around your neck and you're thrown out off a boat out in the middle of the ocean. The Lord's serious. You don't want to be a stumbling block in a young person's life. Where they point into your life and say, well, Daddy does it. Or Mommy does it. Or so-and-so over the church, I saw them at the grocery store doing it. So if the adults are doing it, what are they going to assume? It's okay for me to what? How many people have walked the path of alcoholism because somebody before them walked the path? The example wasn't right. It wasn't right. And they just followed behind. Jesus is not promoting alcoholism. He's not promoting the use of wine. He's not promoting the use of beer. He's not promoting the use of liquor. Alcohol perverts right judgment. Alcohol sets a poor example for our young people. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 14, please. Romans chapter 14, page 1208. In Romans chapter 14, the use of alcohol also places a stumbling block in the lives of struggling Christians who have been saved out of the mire of alcoholism. In Romans chapter 14, we are to be thinking about the good of others, not just about our own desires, our own wants, our own wishes, what we want. Page 1208, notice what the Bible says. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify one another, build one another up. Verse 20 says, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man that eateth the offense. Verse 21, it says, it's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything, whereby thy brother, look at this now, thy brother what? Stumbleth, or is what? Offended, or is what? Made weak. Listen to me. We have people in this church this morning who have been saved from a life of alcoholism. God has done a wonderful work in their life. He's done a marvelous work in their life. But they know that they could go back to that lifestyle in a heartbeat. And all it would be, and all it would take, is a fellow Christian compromising what's right, being a stumbling block in their life. God doesn't want us to live in a way that we cause others to stumble, that we cause others to fall. God wants us to be building each other up in the things of the Lord. And listen to me. This idea of alcoholism causes great harm to the gospel of Christ, to the gospel witness. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible says this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 3, look what the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, the Bible says that we're to give no offense in what? Anything that the what? Ministry be not what? Blamed. Do you realize that we're not to do anything that people would be able to point a finger against the gospel ministry? The ministry of the gospel? The ministry of people coming to know Christ as Savior? Hey, listen to me. Don't go down to the grocery store. Don't go down to the grocery store and buy yourself a six-pack or buy yourself a bottle of wine and go up to the checkout lady, and as you're checking out, give them a gospel tract from Victory Bible Baptist Church. Don't you do that. Don't you do that. Don't you do that. And neither should anyone find your car down at a bar or any place like that. That's bringing reproach to the cause of Christ. That's setting a wrong example. That's not being the testimony that the Lord wants you to be. The Bible says we're not to be drunk with wine. We're to be filled with who? Holy Spirit of God. Oh, how we need to realize the seriousness of the Christian life. We're not just playing games, but we're here to be an army of soldiers moving forward for the cause of Christ and not doing things to hinder and hamper the work of God. Go back with me, if you would please, to John's Gospel in John chapter 2. Let's think about the wedding here for just a little bit. We've thought about the marriage that took place. We've thought about the wine that Jesus made. Let's think about the miracle for just a moment, if you would please. And the miracle is a tremendous miracle that takes place in this passage of Scripture. In verse 7, once again, Jesus said to these servants, "Fill the water pots with what? Water." They filled them to the brim. He says, draw out in verse 8, draw out now and bear them to the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And then when you come down to verse 9, it says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made what? Wine. The water that was made wine. What a miracle. What a miracle. That is a creative miracle. Jesus took that which was naturally water, and he made it something that it wasn't. He made it into wine. That is a miracle of creative power. Do you realize that God wants to manifest creative power miracles in our lives as well? He wants to take sinners and turn them into saints. He wants to take those who are in the kingdom of darkness and put them over in the kingdom of light. That's what God's desirous of doing in our lives. He wants to take those who are spiritually dead and make them spiritually alive, and he has that power to do so. And by the way, that's what Founders Day is all about. That's what Andrew Sunday is all about. It's giving God an opportunity to do a transforming, creative miracle in a person's life. Take them from the kingdom of darkness and place them into the kingdom of his own dear Son. Let's bow together in prayer.